over the course of these past few weeks, I didn't feel like just wanted to stand up here and say, now turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew and just sort of continue on where we left off 4 weeks ago or whatever it's been. But over the course of these weeks, there has been one theme that has really dominated my own thinking, dominated just really my attention, as it is that one theme that brings to us the greatest degree of comfort. In the face of loss, the loss of a loved one who by God's grace was a believer. And that theme is the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the ultimate source of comfort for each one of us. And that's not something that I'm just saying. I'm just not sort of in my own sort of, you know, mental pathway finding this out for myself. But it's something that the Bible tells us. I'm sure some of you, many of you, are familiar with Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. And in writing to it, there was a congregation that was very concerned, grieving over the deaths of their loved ones, wondering what would happen to them, where they were. And Paul writes to them in order to comfort them in the midst of this loss. And so he says to them that we don't want you to be unaware, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, for since we believe that, we believe also that through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So what he's saying is that our hope amidst our grief, and grief is a very real thing, it's a very normal thing, it's Jesus himself, he wept at the tomb of one he knew he was going to raise right then, and let alone raise on the last day. He still wept there, just weeping in the face of death. But Paul is saying that our hope amidst our grief, the one thing that enables us to be comforted even as we do grieve, is the fact that we believe Jesus died. He didn't just swoon. It wasn't just some trickery. But Jesus actually died, and then Jesus really rose again. That's it. That's what we believe. And because we believe that, connected to that, and as an outgrowth of that, then we can have assurance that we will see our loved ones again. And this is what he says, so that when he comes, he will come with those loved ones, telling us that we actually can have this assurance that we'll see those believing loved ones again. And Paul tells us this once again so that we, in our grief, would have hope. He tells us at the end of that passage, the last verse in chapter 4, to encourage one another with these words. These are the words we need to hear. And the thing is that the resurrection, it's not just something we should think about in the face of death. I mean, it's a shame how it seems as though the resurrection is so often reserved for this one special Sunday a year, as though we want to keep the greatest, most incredible thing about our faith all to ourselves, except one Sunday a year, and then we just sort of let the cat out of the bag. But this is the greatest truth. And it's one that should fill our preaching and fill our hearts all the time. And we see this, if you've read the book of Acts, I mean, just 8 sermons are preached in the book of Acts. And look at what the dominant theme of the preaching of the apostles is in the book of Acts. And what you will find is right there at the heart of it all is the resurrection. That's apostolic preaching. So that whether you're in the first sermon, Peter, Pentecost, Acts 2, or the last sermon, Paul, in Acts 17, there in Athens to the pagans in Greece, you find the resurrection right at the center of it all. I love it in Acts 4, right after Peter and James had performed this incredible miracle in chapter 3, where there was the paralytic who was there at the entrance to the temple, place very public, all kinds of people around. This was just a beggar that everybody had known and seen. And Peter and James perform this incredible miracle, and he's raised up and goes forth, and the lame man leaps like a deer in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. And in chapter 4, the council drags them before them, and they just lay into them. And why? Luke tells us. Because they were so irritated that they were preaching the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. I mean, it's just like these guys couldn't shut up in talking about the resurrection. It just, it filled their preaching. And it should fill our preaching, our hearing, our hearts as well. Because without the resurrection, there is no gospel. And what's your good news if there's no resurrection? What is it? Be a really good person. I mean, it's like, God loves you. So for my 70, 80, 90 years here, and then, I mean, where's the good news? Without the resurrection. And Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 15, that if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, our faith is worthless, and we're of all men to be most pitied. See, the resurrection, it's the foundation. It's the base for all of our hope that we find in the gospel. It's there in the resurrection. And that's what's been in my mind. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. And so to do this, I want to look at one of Paul's sermons from the book of Acts. It's his longest sermon. It's found in Acts 13. And I want to read verses 13 through 43. The sermon itself begins in verse 15. So Acts 13, verses 13 through 43. And may God bless and add faith to the hearing of his word. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found him not guilty, no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given to us your word, and that in your word we find life, as it is there that we are pointed to and driven to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has conquered death and the grave, the one who has been raised up and is seated even now at your right hand, the one who is the first fruits of all those who believe. We thank you for this. And this morning I pray that as we look at these wonderful words which the Apostle Paul preached himself, to be able to look at a sermon he preached, I pray that it might penetrate us, that by your Spirit these words would go deep within us and they would build and strengthen faith within us, that we might believe these things that are spoken, that we might take hold of them, rejoice in them, be comforted by them. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a lot to unpack here in this passage, but without getting too detailed, Paul is on his first missionary journey. He is in the city of Antioch. There are multiple Antiochs that we read of in the Bible and even in the book of Acts. This Antioch was in what is now modern-day Turkey, Pisidian Antioch. And as we saw here in our passage, Paul is in the synagogue on the Sabbath day and has been invited by the synagogue rulers to come and to share any word of encouragement that he might have for them. And so it's with that Paul brings forth this absolutely fantastic sermon. And it's a sermon that actually is rather neatly divided up for us so that we can sort of follow along with what he's saying by some key main points in it. And so what we find in this sermon is that in verses 16 through 22, Paul speaks of God's gracious provision for Israel. And then in verses 23 all the way up through verse 37, he speaks of God's gracious purpose being fulfilled in Christ. And then in the final part of this sermon, in verses 38 through 41, we see God's gracious promise to us as it comes to us and is realized through faith. And so these are the main points in Paul's sermon, and likewise, they'll be the main parts for this sermon as well. And so we begin then with God's gracious provision to Israel. And Paul highlights this by giving just sort of this broad overview of Israel's history, some of the key points in their history. So he tells how God multiplied them in their time of captivity in Egypt, and then delivered them with an uplifted arm, and then led them and cared for them for 40 years in the wilderness, and then brought them into the land that he promised them and destroyed the enemies among them. And then he gave them judges and gave them prophets and gave them kings, culminating in the great king David. And so it's just this beautiful overview of Israel's history from the time of the patriarchs up through the time of the kings. And yet, if you're paying attention as we're reading this and as we're just even recounting these points, you can probably catch that Paul's not interested in merely reporting events. He's not just interested in telling his audience what it is that has happened. But what he wants to do is he wants to show them and highlight for them how every step of the way, God was very graciously providing for them what they needed. And we see this in the way that he describes these events. He says, God chose our fathers. He made the people great. He led them out of Egypt. He put up with them in the wilderness. He destroyed their enemies in the land. He gave them their land as an inheritance. He gave them judges. He gave them Saul. He raised up David. You see, all the way throughout, we see these verbs whereby God is the subject and he is acting in tremendously gracious ways towards his people, giving to them the very things that they needed, providing for them every step of the way. See, throughout all of their history, God was gracious to them. Now, if you are at all familiar with Israel's history, then you know that none of these things, none of these blessings, none of God giving or leading or caring for or raising up or give, none of these things came as a result of Israel meriting them, right? I mean, we know Israel during this time. I mean, no sooner are they delivered from the land of Egypt that they're forming a golden calf to worship. And no sooner after that, when God reestablishes his covenant with them, no sooner do we find them grumbling in the wilderness, 40 years led around grumbling, grumbling, grumbling. And then they get into the land and it's like, all right, God fulfilled his promise and brought us into the land. What do they do? Thank you. Now we'll be faithful. Now we see the faithfulness of God and we will be faithful in response. They start adopting the idols of the land, of the people. I mean, every step of the way, we see their rebellion, and yet what do we see from God? We see God's grace. That God constantly, graciously provided for his people. And that's what Paul wants his audience to see here. Remember, he's speaking to Jews in a synagogue who knew all of this. He wants them to see it. He wants us to see it. That God has always acted graciously in the lives of his people, granting to us that which his people need. And this is how it is that history is viewed and how Paul communicates history to his audience. And so here it is. Paul highlights God's graciousness, his gracious purpose to those whom he loves. And he's telling us this and making this point not as an end unto itself. But as we go on, we see that Paul's making this point as a lead-in for what he really wants to do here. And that is demonstrate that the coming of Christ was the culmination of God's gracious purpose. As God's grace towards his people would be most fully realized in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so Paul goes from speaking of David in verse 22 to making this leap to speak of this promised offspring of David in verse 23. That this offspring, one that was spoken of, one that was promised, one that was prophesied of, that this offspring would be the Messiah. He would be the eternal king who would rule and reign with perfect righteousness and justice forever. And he's the one, as Paul goes on to show, that David spoke of and the prophets prophesied of and John the Baptist pointed to and the religious leaders ultimately rejected and condemned and crucified in accordance with God's word. And so what he's saying is that Jesus is the one that God had spoken of and had promised. He's the one that the scriptures foretold. Jesus is that one. And yet he's setting him here in this sort of this train of history in order to highlight this gracious purpose of God that it has continued right on up until this point, where his gracious purpose is actually most fully realized in the coming of Jesus. And so Christ has come in fulfillment of the scriptures. But as he goes on to say, Israel's leaders didn't recognize that. They didn't see that in the scriptures. They didn't put it all together. And this is something, you know, Jesus himself, he even, you know, spoke of in condemning the religious leaders, that everything in the scriptures, they were all speaking about me. They should have recognized things, these things, but they didn't, and that's why they put him to death. As he says in verse 27, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him or understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. So they completely missed it. They missed all that the scripture said about the Messiah. And because of that, they put Jesus to death. But as Paul goes on to say, God raised him from the dead. And that's not something that you know, Paul just sort of throws out there and expects that there's going to be all kinds of cheers. Wow, what an amazing thing. God raised him from the dead. But Paul knows that the idea that this man was raised from the dead is something that lies totally outside of their experience, just as it does our own experience. If somebody came to us and said, so-and-so died, so-and-so was put to death in this terrible way, but he's been raised from the dead, we wouldn't just start cheering, wow, that's incredible. But there would be this overwhelming skepticism. And yet there's this idea that people in the ancient world, that they were just like so unsophisticated, so unrefined in the way that they thought, that they would just believe anything that was told to them. But that was very much not the case. See, to them, this was just as foreign of an idea as it is to us. That's why when he's in Athens in Acts 17, they're like, wow, these are strange things. I mean, tell us more about this, because this is not something that we hear of. It's outside of their experience. And so being confronted with the message of Jesus' resurrection wasn't something that fit within their range of beliefs. I mean, Jews at this particular time, so first century Jews, they believed that the Messiah actually would rise up from the dead, but they believed it would be at the end of the age. They didn't believe that it was going to be in the course of history. They didn't believe that, as he even says, they missed it, that all these things that the scriptures had foretold about the Messiah, all of his suffering and betrayal and crucifixion, they didn't, that was something that they missed. They were expecting something different, and they were expecting a triumph at the end of history, not something, a tragedy in the middle of history, where a resurrection takes place right then. And so this was very much outside of their view. And so what Paul does is he points initially to eyewitness testimony, saying that for many days, Jesus appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. So what he's saying is that there are those who were with Jesus in Galilee, who came up with him from Galilee up to Jerusalem. And those people, they saw him crucified, they saw him die, they saw him buried very publicly in a grave that was then guarded. They saw that. And then they saw him alive from the dead. There are people who actually saw these things. And as Paul says elsewhere, there were actually hundreds of people who saw Jesus alive at the same time. And so there's this enormous amount of eyewitness testimony that Paul is pointing to in order to say this isn't just one man saying these things, but there's all of this eyewitness testimony that is out there pointing to the reality of the resurrection. Now, you might be thinking, well, who's to say they weren't lying? I mean, who's to say they weren't making this up? These crazy tales of someone rising from the dead. Well, if anybody's thinking that, then the actions of the eyewitnesses actually point to the fact that this was absolutely not the case. Because as history tells us, there came a time in each one of these apostles' lives where they would be forced to either reject this idea that Jesus was the risen Savior, or they would face terrible suffering and in nearly every instance, a horrific and torturous death. So eventually, they would be confronted with that. And so why do something? Why do that? Why go through all of that? The pain, the suffering, the torturous death for something that you know to be a lie. I mean, it makes sense to promote a lie if as a result of the lie, you gain wealth and fame and just great reputation, all kinds of things that people long for and desire. It makes sense to fabricate a lie that is going to benefit you and profit you. But to create a lie when it does the opposite of that, so that you become an outcast in society. I mean, nearly every culture they went into, they were despised. They were coming in as the tiny minority. They were leaving things behind, leaving family and loved ones behind, making terrible sacrifices. They were eventually going to be faced with this, with just horrible suffering and even their own deaths. And so when the time came, and I mean, you think about it, when Peter is about to be crucified, that he would say, enough, okay, it's a lie. It's all that was needed. It's all that was needed. When Paul or James were about to be beheaded, they'd say, enough, it's a lie. It's not true, okay? You'd think they would do that. When Matthew was about to be axed to death, you'd think Matthew would say, okay, enough. It's a lie. Or when Thomas was about to be burned alive, that he would do this, that he would say, it's not true. But none of them did that. None of them did that. But each one of them, they willingly suffered. They willingly faced a brutal, horrible, torturous death. And the fact that they did so when all they could have done, that's all these rulers wanted. Just say it's not true and we'll let you go. Just say Jesus isn't Lord. Just stop this nonsense about the resurrection and you can go. But they wouldn't do it, and that speaks volumes to the fact that they really believed what they had seen. There's this 17th century French philosopher, Pascal. He said, I believe those witnesses who get their throats cut. So if somebody's willing to die for what they're saying they have seen, well, I'm going to believe that person. I mean, it only makes perfect sense. And that was the apostles. And it's their eyewitness testimony and that of others that Paul points to here to authenticate Jesus' resurrection. So he's not just saying, hey, this is just one man saying these things. But there's all kinds of people that have seen this and have testified to it and would eventually give their lives for it. But it's not only their eyewitness testimony that Paul points to, but he also points to the testimony of the scriptures to authenticate Jesus' resurrection as well. And we see this in verses 33 through 35, where Paul quotes three different Old Testament passages that speak of the resurrection of the Messiah. So in verse 33, he quotes Psalm 2:7, where the Father speaks to the Son, saying, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. And just in case any of us are wondering, well, how does that point to the resurrection? Well, we have an inspired interpretation of it, as Paul tells us prior to quoting it, that it speaks of Jesus' resurrection. Then in verse 34, he quotes Isaiah 55:3. I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David, which he also tells us speaks of the resurrection. And it does so in that it tells us that the Messiah would rule on the eternal throne that God promised David one of his descendants would rule on. I will give you that throne. It's an eternal throne. And then in verse 35, he quotes Psalm 16:10. You will not let your Holy One see corruption, which he tells us in verse 37, speaks of the fact that God will raise the Messiah from the dead before his body begins to decay. And so the Old Testament repeatedly speaks of the fact that the Messiah would be raised from the dead. And so the same scriptures that were speaking of his coming and speaking of his rejection and speaking of his crucifixion, the very thing that all of you missed, it was also speaking of his resurrection. It's all there. It's all there in these scriptures that you read every Sabbath. It's all there. Paul makes it clear that all of it has been fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus. All of which highlights that Jesus is indeed the long-awaited Messiah. You see, Paul's not like rewriting history. He's not reading back into history. But he's starting with history, and he's showing them how all throughout history, God has acted graciously towards his people. And all throughout history, God has provided a scriptural record of what the Messiah's experience on earth would be, culminating in his death and in his resurrection. And he's saying all of this was Jesus' experience. See, all of this is pointing to and validating before them the reality that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. And as such, he is the culmination of God's gracious, purpose for his people, as in him, life would be secured for us. And this then is the conclusion that Paul draws for us at the close of this sermon, as he tells us that God's gracious promise of justification and forgiveness, that which actually qualifies us to share in God's life in heaven, that these blessings have been secured for us by Jesus, and they become ours through faith. And we see this in verse 38, where he concludes by saying, "Therefore, brothers, let it be known to you that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." Now, the fact that the ESV translate this as freed is interesting. It's the word that is often translated as justified, kaios. And it's how the King James Version and New King James Version translate this particular verse. And as such, what this is telling us is that the way in which we are made righteous before God is through faith in Jesus. So that all those who believe in him, they experience forgiveness and also righteousness. That's what is given to them through faith. And what Paul is saying here is that this is literally in Jesus. It comes as a result of us being incorporated into him in a relationship with him. That when we enter into a relationship with him through faith, then what comes to us are these wonderful blessings of forgiveness, where all of our sins are wiped away, and righteousness, where all of our sinfulness is covered over. So that when God sees us, he now sees us is absolutely spotless and blameless and perfect in his sight. The very thing he requires for anyone to dwell in his presence. That blamelessness, the blamelessness of Christ, he requires of us. And it comes to us, as he says, to all those who believe. That's when forgiveness comes. That's when righteousness comes. It comes through faith. And that's the message of verse 38 and 39. And that really is the heart of the gospel. And the thing is, the resurrection is central to it all. It's absolutely central to it all. And it is so as Jesus' resurrection is God's stamp of approval on the saving work of Jesus, as it confirms that payment for our sins has been accepted by God. You know, in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, Paul makes an interesting statement. He says that Jesus was raised for our justification. Raised for our justification. Now, that word justification, dikaiosis, within its lexical range of meanings is this idea of vindication. Meaning Jesus' resurrection validated the work of Jesus. Vindicated him. Said it was all that God required. It did everything that God demanded. Everything that his law said must be done on behalf of his people was done. Jesus' resurrection did that. It said God is satisfied and payment has been accepted. There is nothing else that is owed. You know, you can almost think of the resurrection like a receipt. When I was going through this message, I keep a file of just stories, illustrations, accounts that might one day serve a purpose. And among them was an account of when I had taken my daughter, Elena, to that little toy store that used to be in the Mission Viejo Mall down on the first floor over by Macy's. You know where it is. I don't know if it's still there. But to get a stuffed animal. And so we went there to get a stuffed animal. She'd saved some money for it and was gonna go buy this stuffed animal. And so she went up to pay for it, and I stood there next to her as she did the transaction with the cashier. And afterwards, the cashier, Elena gave her the money, and the cashier gave her change and gave her a receipt. And she asked me, she said, "What's this for?" And I told her, "Well, that's to prove to the people that what you have has been paid for." See, without that receipt, there is no proof of purchase. Well, the resurrection serves in that same capacity. Because what it does is it proves that my sins and your sins were paid for. Because think about it, how else would you know? How else would you know? I mean, when Christ was on earth, he said that he would die for others. And then the time came that when he died on the cross, but the questions remained. Was his death fully acceptable to God for our sins? Was my debt paid? Am I really free? Well, for 3 days, that question remained completely unanswered. I mean, at that point, it's just like, this miracle worker who I was following has been executed. That's it. There was no receipt. But then the hour came. And on that very first Easter morning, Jesus emerged alive from the dead. And in doing so, God announced to the entire world, the debt has been paid. Here's the receipt, the divine receipt, showing that payment has been received for all that has been done. It's all been accepted by me. And thus, to us who believe the resurrection is the receipt that proves that our sins have been paid for. That's how you know your sins have been paid for and accepted by God. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. He said, "The resurrection is the proclamation of the fact that God is fully and completely satisfied with the work that his Son did upon the cross." So it's not that the resurrection accomplished our justification, but it's that it validated our justification, as it provides proof that those who believe in Jesus have indeed been forgiven and outfitted with the righteousness of Jesus and are now fit for heaven. You're fit for heaven. You're ready. You who believe, you're fit for heaven. And that's the glory of the resurrection. It's not merely that it's an apologetic that proves Jesus is the Messiah. Yes, it absolutely is that. But it's also that it proves that those who believe in him really are accepted by God. And friends, that's our comfort. That's my comfort. Over these last few weeks, I've often thought of question one to the Heidelberg Catechism. You may remember this. We did it outside for COVID. Question one. I love how they start this. You know, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, It's great. It starts with purpose. What is the chief end of man? The Heidelberg Catechism starts with comfort, with hope. What is your only comfort in life and death? That's how they're going to begin this incredible commentary on the Christian faith and life. Let's get right to it. What is your comfort? Where is your hope? And the answer, that I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live unto him. That's my only comfort. But what really, really gives me that comfort, allows me to take hold of that comfort, is the resurrection. That's it. Because without the resurrection, my faith is futile. We're of all men most to be pitied. Without the resurrection, I belong to a Jesus who's dead in the grave. But with the resurrection, that's where we find this comfort. That's where we all find this comfort. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we are joined to a risen Savior, a risen Lord, one who isn't in a grave, whose body has not seen decay, but one who has conquered and who is alive even now, one who loves us so very much that he gave himself for us, one who even now is interceding for us and working all things together for our good. We thank you that this is the Savior we are joined to. We thank you that you as our Father, that all of your designs for him and for us, how they come to us in love. We thank you. And I pray that you would continue to bring your comfort to us, to my family, to Mike's family, to us all.
Yes, God.
Continue, Lord, to help us to live by and to cherish this wonderful truth of the resurrection. Please, Lord, that our faith might be strengthened and that we might enjoy the comfort that you intend for us to have for all of our days. And I ask this in Jesus' name.